We continue in our study through the book of Esther. We'll be looking this evening at Esther chapter 4, but before we begin, let's go ahead and go to the Lord and ask His blessing. Let's pray. Lord God, You have given us Your Word. You've given it to us to teach us what You have chosen to reveal about Yourself. And so tonight, Lord, our prayer is that You would work by the power of Your Spirit to illuminate our minds so that Your truth found here in the story of Esther, Your servant, would penetrate our hearts. Lord, bless us by Your Word. Help us to come to know You better. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we left off last time, the capital city of the Persian Empire, Susa, had just erupted with confusion and fear. Why? Because an official and quite sinister decree carrying the king's own stamp of approval had just gone forth from the royal palace by way of Persia's ever-efficient mail delivery system. And what exactly was the content of that sinister decree? Well, that on a certain day in the coming months, at a certain given hour, all of the non-Jewish citizens of Persia were to take up arms against their Jewish friends and neighbors, male and female, children, parents, grandchildren, grandparents, and they were to, as the text emphasizes, destroy, kill, annihilate these Jews, and then plunder all of their belongings. So chapter 4 opens on the heels of this terrible news. And here in verse 1 of chapter 4, we again encounter this man Mordecai. He's the older cousin and adoptive father of Queen Esther, and the single Jew at the epicenter of this current national crisis. Now, the fact that this entire annihilation scheme started with Mordecai's refusal to pay homage to Prime Minister Haman as he walked through the royal gate of the palace, it speaks to both the wickedness of the man Haman who devised this scheme, as well as to the dark comedic elements woven through this narrative. If you remember back at the beginning of our study, if you were here for that earlier this year, I mentioned that there's actually a lot of humor here found in the book of Esther, albeit humor that often takes the form of sarcasm, satire, or irony. But readers of Esther should find themselves at many times throughout the story rolling their eyes because of what is happening here. But while Haman's prideful sensitivity is something we can poke fun at today, it certainly wouldn't have been a laughing matter to those exiled Jews in Persia back then, those who were in the crosshairs of his genocidal plot. And so as chapter 4 opens for us, we find Mordecai receiving this dreadful news and reacting to it in a very real, a very human way. Tonight we'll consider this text in Esther chapter 4 under four headings that track this back and forth correspondence between Mordecai outside the royal gates and his adopted daughter turned Persian queen within the palace. The four headings are Mordecai's genuine grief, Esther's compassionate concern, Mordecai's sobering suggestion, and Esther's right response. So we'll begin with Mordecai's genuine grief. Please follow along with me in Esther chapter 4, beginning at verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So here Mordecai learns of Haman's decree the same time the rest of Susa receives this news. And while the general response of the city is described as confusion at the end of chapter 3, here we see one man's specific personal reaction. Mordecai, we're told, rips his good clothes off, he dons sackcloth, this outfit of goat's hair, and he covers himself in ashes. Well, of course, this reaction was not uncommon in ancient Jewish culture. Sackcloth and ashes were employed in times of mourning over death, like when Jacob heard the false report of his son Joseph's death, or as a sign of repentance, as illustrated by David and the elders in 1 Chronicles 21:16, or accompanying prayer like Daniel when he prayed on behalf of Israel in Daniel 9:3. Or, in this case, the case of Mordecai, one might put on this rough cloth and cover himself in ashes to express grief in the face of personal or national tragedy. We see that also in the lives of Job and Jeremiah. Anguish over personal or national calamity. So there he is, he's covered himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he's mourning publicly. But let's consider a deeper meaning behind his public mourning here. The sackcloth and ashes that was routine for Jewish custom, except with a few exceptions. And so in this immediate context of a nationwide declaration of war, against all Jews in Persia, here's Mordecai in the middle of the city, even at the entrance to the king's gate, because he was generally a rule follower and he wouldn't go past the king's gate wearing sackcloth and ashes, even at the entrance to the king's gate, and it's as if by his actions, by his mourning, by his sackcloth and ashes, he's declaring, "Here I am, a Jew." And he joins his people in fasting and weeping and lamenting publicly. I think what we see here, in addition to mourning, is a sign of solidarity in public, identifying himself as a Jew despite the royal edict calling for a mass execution of Jews. Likewise, what often accompanies fasting? Prayer. Prayer. So I think it's safe to assume that Mordecai's posture here is also one of identification with God's chosen people and dependence upon God in the face of grave danger. There's still yet one more layer I think we can see here, Mordecai's public display of grief. It seems that it was more than a customary reaction to bad news. As many scholars agree, it seems that Mordecai had intended his public grieving to be a means of catching the attention of Queen Esther. If this is true, and we have little reason to doubt it, then Mordecai here showed a great deal of shrewdness and initiative in the midst of a terrible situation. And a terrible situation for which he potentially felt a sense of responsibility, since his refusal to bow to Haman at the beginning of chapter 3 was the catalyst for everything that's taking place now. Well, if that's true, if Mordecai truly intended to capture Queen Esther's attention by his public mourning, then his plan was effective, as we see in verse 4. Let's continue reading verse 4 and following. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court, without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days." So secondly, here we see Esther's compassionate concern. First, we notice right off the bat how isolated Esther is. She's really, the entire city of Susa is in an uproar, confusion, and she is clueless, it seems, to what's going on. In fact, the structure of the back and forth dialogue via these messengers underscores the seclusion of Esther, her general inaccessibility in the palace. But the commotion was so great that finally it did reach Esther's ears via her young female servants and eunuchs. And upon receiving news of Mordecai's hysterics out there in the middle of the city square, Esther immediately felt compassion for this dear man who was as a father to her. She was deeply distressed, we read, for his sake. And so what does she do? She sends him good clothes to replace the clothes of a mourner that he was wearing. And of course, he refused to wear them. And so she sent another servant to go to Mordecai and come back with an explanation for his current behavior. The text tells us that she wanted to know what this was and why it was, showing her great concern for Mordecai. But by way of messenger, Mordecai shares with Esther all that's happened, every detail, even the amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king in exchange for his permission to kill this entire people group in Persia. And because of his important position in the court, Mordecai was even able to get a physical copy of that written decree. I imagine those things weren't just floating around anywhere throughout the city. But he held a position within the king's gate, the palace gate, that he was probably able to get this, and he sent it, Exhibit A, here you go, Esther, to show her what was happening. He passed along this message, a command, in fact, to his daughter, the queen, saying, "Beg the king for his favor and plead with him. Plead for him on behalf of your people." Well, Esther replies to Mordecai with further concern, but this time not so much concern for him personally, but for herself. She provides a rebuttal of sorts to Mordecai's command. She says, in effect, in verse 11, "Listen, everyone in Persia, from palace people to peasants, knows that if anyone, man or woman, goes into the king's chamber uninvited, they can and probably will be put to death. It's the law, Mordecai. I mean, of course the king could hold out a scepter and allow the person to enter, but you'd be crazy to think that that's going to happen. Plus, I haven't seen the king for over a month now," to provide further context to her rebuttal to Mordecai. In other words, she's saying, "Mordecai, listen, bad idea." That's the message she sent back to Mordecai. But what we see demonstrated here in Esther's words could simply be described as fear. She knows the law. She knows that to do as Mordecai is urging her to do would be not only to break the royal law, but it would be to put her very life on the line, since the punishment applied in this case was always death. So as any of us would likely experience, Esther here was afraid of that scenario and was naturally hesitant to agree to Mordecai's command. And so thirdly, we see Mordecai's sobering suggestion. In verse 12 and following, we read, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said," back and forth, back and forth, back to Mordecai. They told him what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Here's what Mordecai is telling Esther. Not even you are safe. Stop pretending. Sure, you live behind the thick walls of the king's palace, with its iron gates, with its armed guards, and sure, you've successfully managed to conceal your Jewishness thus far, but you can't hide it forever. They may know you as Esther today, but you are still Hadassah the Jewess. In other words, you're in as much danger in there as we are out here, Esther. Mordecai offers his daughter this ominous picture of what she should do in this occasion. He makes an emotional appeal, an appeal to her Jewishness by invoking her father's memory. Here's the point. Not only will many Jews certainly die, but she too could likely die and her family's legacy with her, all because she said nothing. What a sobering thought Mordecai is presenting. Now, of course, the reader probably spies the irony that's here. Mordecai, who once commanded her, not many chapters before this, to keep quiet about her Jewish ancestry, is now commanding her to open her mouth and act on behalf of her ancestry. But again, I think that speaks to Mordecai's wisdom as well as his deep concern for his people. Mordecai closes with this parting question to Esther. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? One of the most famous lines in the book of Esther. And a story which leaves out any direct reference to God and begs the question on every page, why? Why are these things happening? Mordecai's question here is basically a rhetorical one. I think he means it as a challenge to Esther. What if this very moment, Esther, is the reason why you've been brought through terrible circumstances all the way to the palace, even the bedchambers of the Persian emperor? Who knows? Of course, it's simply a hypothetical, but even in the framing of the question, I think we can see Mordecai's, his faith in God. He alludes to that possibility, that if she doesn't remain silent, God could, in fact, he probably will use someone else to deliver his people. Because why? Mordecai knew the covenant keeping, the covenants of God and his character of being a covenant keeping God. But to his final point, what if, Esther, that someone is you? Mordecai drops this question as a perspective changer. And I think it proved to not only change her perspective, but perhaps aid in changing the entire narrative moving forward. Well, let's continue to see what kind of profound effect it had upon Esther. Let's pick up at verse 15 and read the rest of the chapter. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. From a literary standpoint, up to this place in the narrative, Esther's character has been mostly static. She's undergone almost no character development, no inner change or transformation that we would want to see in a dynamic character. As we've observed in another message, she's been mostly dragged along by this course of events up to this point. She's played a passive role in the storyline, while Mordecai has played more of an active role at center stage. But here in chapter 4, we notice a stark change in Esther's character. I like how Wilma McClarty comments. She says, "The role reversal is complete. Commander becomes doer. Doer becomes commander. Esther has been transformed from an obedient, dependent child doing Mordecai's commands to a commander herself ordering Mordecai's doings." Indeed, this is not the Esther that we first met in chapter 2. Here in verse 15, we begin to see her not as a passive figure who's pushed around by her circumstances and pulled along against her will. Instead, we begin to see her emerge dynamically as an independent thinker, as a shrewd ruler who invents a plan of her own and then initiates it, even at great risk to her own life. It was at this moment that Esther officially identifies with her Jewish people. She comes to the painful realization that each one of their lives is now potentially in her hands. These were the stakes. Should she not act, millions of her Jewish brothers and sisters would be mass murdered. And if she weren't also killed, she would live to see it and hear it and feel the guilt of it about not doing anything. Or she could act, and though it would put her own life at risk, she would at least have the chance of saving the lives of millions of her people. So what does she do? She acts decisively. She says, "Go. The time is now. Gather all the Jews and fast. As for me, I must act. I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish." That's not a que sera, sera, leave it to fate kind of approach that Esther is showing and exhibiting here. No, it's a faith, a trust, an understanding that if I perish, I perish, and that's God's will. While at first reluctant, Esther is now filled with conviction and courage, and this is where we must leave her and the Jews in Persia for tonight. I want to make two theological points of observation as we close. Essentially, what does this passage teach us about God. First, God uses means to fulfill his purposes. He uses means to fulfill his purposes. This truth is explained in our Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 5, paragraph 3, in which we read, "God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure." This is how God often works in our day-to-day lives, to see his will carried out through ordinary means, through ordinary mundane means, and secondary or contingent causes, as chapter 5 also describes. Unlike the stories before Esther, the stories of Daniel or Jonah, the story of the book of Esther contains no miracles, at least no visible supernatural activity. Instead, all we find is the all too ordinary. Through the mundane, we can yet trace the invisible hand of God moving and working out his will for his glory and his people's protection. I like how Alexander Carson, who was referred to as the Jonathan Edwards of Ireland, I like how he comments on this. He says, "The history of the book of Esther demonstrates that there is no danger from which the Lord cannot rescue his people, even through the medium of the ordinary course of events. Without a single miracle," he says, "he brings them from the very brink of ruin and precipitates their enemies into the abyss. We see them as a nation formerly given over to destruction by an irrevocable decree, yet they escape without the suffering of an individual." It was no miracle that Vashti refused to perform for the king when she was requested early on in chapter 1, but it was that relatively ordinary act of her defiance that set off this entire series of events that led to Esther, a Jewess, becoming the queen of Persia. Did this happen by chance? No, of course not. But it happened through means. It happened through means, and all of this orchestrated by the providence of God. I like how Pastor Liam Gallagher puts it. He says, "God can use the weakest of his servants for the greatest of his works." That's encouraging. In the case of our story here, God used Mordecai, and he used Esther to fulfill his purposes for his people's preservation. So there are many other examples, of course, of this truth of God using means, not the least of which is the death of our Savior. Not only did God predestine that his elect be saved from his holy wrath and eternal damnation, but he foreordained the means of their salvation, namely the crucifixion of his own son upon a cross. We know what Peter preached in Acts 2:23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So we see God sovereignly orchestrating both the ends as well as the means to those ends. Even when God is silent in a story, let us remember that he is certainly not absent. So first, God uses means to fulfill his purposes. And secondly and finally, God uses mediators to intercede for his people. How important is it for us to realize this, this understanding of intercession? Tonight, in just a few moments, we will have the opportunity to pray intercessory prayers on behalf of one another. When we hear preaching, it is a form of intercession and mediating. I like how Charles Spurgeon put it. He said, "What an honor to be called to intercede for others. Perhaps you will never preach, but you may pray. If you cannot climb the pulpit, you may bow before the mercy seat and be quite as great a blessing." Truly, God uses us in our prayers to dispense his blessing and communicate his grace to our lives. Well, as we begin to see in chapter 4 of Esther, she steps forward to intercede on behalf of her people, the Jews. And in doing so, she demonstrates great selflessness and courage, and she will serve as a mediator between her people and King Ahasuerus. We see this throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Abraham had done this for Lot. Moses and Joshua and others, other leaders of Israel had done that for the Israelites. Daniel did that on behalf of the Israelites in Daniel 9. All of the priests of the Old Covenant, in fact, serve as mediators between God and his people. But none of those mediators, not even Queen Esther here in our story, could be perfect mediators for God's people. No, instead, they're intended by God to point us to a much greater, a much better mediator. Only Jesus Christ is that mediator. Esther may have been able to satisfy the justice of the king of Persia, but only Jesus Christ can satisfy the justice of the God of the universe. And I appreciate how our confession states it of Christ, our mediator, chapter 8, paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. We'll close with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your covenant faithfulness to your people. And thank you, Lord, for providing us with that perfect mediator to intercede for us, to intercede on behalf of wicked sinners like us, to you, a holy and just God. We love you, Jesus, and we worship you, our prophet, priest, and our king. Amen.